one of the real beauties of the book of Hosea is the way in which each chapter opens up new truth on old scenes. The scenes do not change, and the landscape in front of Hosea does not change. It always stays the same. The corrupt, dead churches with their rotten ministries, the government far adrift from God and the principles of His Word, the people at large engaged in lies, in adultery, in unfaithfulness, in cooking the books, in falsifying the balances, and so on. That scene of moral decay in front of Hosea does not change. But in each chapter, Hosea looks at this scene in a new way and from a new perspective. For example, back in verse 1 of chapter 5, Hosea looks at what in Scotland we call the Three Estates, which is now being performed in the Assembly Hall in Edinburgh as part of the Edinburgh Festival. And the Three Estates are mentioned here in verse 1. First of all, you have the spiritual leaders. Hear this, O priests. And then you have the common man, the man in the street. Give heed, O house of Israel. And then you have the monarchy. Hearken, O house of the king. And the instructive feature of that verse is that Hosea brings them all to the judgment bar of God and declares them all to be guilty before God for the state of society. The spiritual leaders in the churches, the ordinary man in the street, and the kings and the queens sitting on their thrones, they are all alike to blame before God for what has happened to the nation. And then suddenly, in the middle of the chapter, at verse 8, he looks at the scene again, and the whole thing changes. You have new truth, because in verse 8, suddenly, Hosea hears the sound of war, and he calls for the alarm to be sounded. In verse 8, Hosea discovers that war is at the gates. And that's the new thing here. In verse 8, he says, blow the war horn in Gibeah. Sound the trumpet of war in Ramah. Sound the war alarm at Beth-Aven and tremble, O Benjamin. And what makes the threat all the more urgent is that all these places mentioned in verse 8, Gibeah, Ramah, Beth-Aven and Benjamin, are within walking distance of the capital city of Jerusalem. And so war is not just a distant possibility. The enemy, according to Hosea, is already standing on the doorstep. In fact, what Hosea sees here in verse 8 is what our own Winston Churchill saw in the 1930s in our own country. The 1930s will surely go down in British history as one of the maddest and the most irresponsible decades of all. It was the decade of the cocktail party and of tennis. Anyone for tennis? That's 1930s. It was the decade of the great Hollywood movie stars, cinema queues, to see the glamorous kings and queens of the silver screen. We were just beginning to come out of the recession of the 1920s with the general strike of 1926 and all the hardship and the ignominy and the shame of that era. And the last thing anyone wanted to hear about in the 1930s was another war. But Churchill said that the war was coming, And he was laughed to scorn in public. He alone saw the menace of the National Socialism of Hitler in Germany and the triumph of the Nazi Party in 1932. And that was Churchill's text. Blow the horn in Gibeah, sound the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Bethaven, and tremble, O Benjamin. And it's important for us to see that for an understanding of this whole passage which we read, that threat of another war comes just before what appears to be national repentance in chapter 6, when the dogs of war start howling and the sabers are rattling. People change their tune to what seems to be national repentance. Come, chapter 6 and verse 1, come, they say, when they hear that there's another war on the way. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, that he may heal us. He has stricken, and he will bind us up, and after 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And these are the two great star truths in this passage. The threat of the next war and what seems to be national repentance and a turning to God. And sandwiched between these two, Hosea sees another two things which are in fact the causes of the next war. You find these mentioned, first of all, in verse 10. The first of these two things in the southern kingdom of Judah, he sees social iniquity, social injustice, and corruption and swindling. In verse 10, the princes of Judah in the south have become like those who remove the landmark. George Adam Smith, in his great commentary on Hosea, says that the man who moved the landmark was the commonest of all the cheats in the ancient world. You see, in those days, there were no maps to delineate where one piece of land ended and another piece of land started. There were no fences or walls or barricades, and instead the people had landmarks, which were just simply lumps of stone. And the landmark said, what lies up to here is yours, and what lies beyond this landmark is someone else's. And so the landmark was an important thing in social justice. If you moved the landmark, you were a swindler and a cheat. And of course, it was a very simple thing to move a landmark. You simply went there on a dark night and shifted the stone a little. And then on another dark night, you went back and you shifted the stone again a little. And gradually, you swindled your neighbor of his land. And that is why the moving of the landmark is so prominent a thing in the law of God, because the landmark stood for justice and judgment and fair play in society. Listen to these verses from the law of God in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 14, for example. God says, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark. It was an important thing. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 28. Remove not the ancient landmark which the fathers have set. Proverbs 23 and 10. Do not remove the ancient landmark, or enter the fields of the fatherless, to steal their land. Do not remove the ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer, capital R, is mighty, and he will plead their cause against you. And in Job chapter 24, when Job looks out on a scene of social decay and moral wickedness, widows being robbed of their last penny, and the poor being evicted from their houses and so on, Job also sees landmarks being removed. And that for him was one of the marks of a rotting society. Nowadays, we might call these men land speculators, like Rachman in London, or money-grabbing landlords everywhere who buy up old property, tart it up with a bit of paint, keep it for a while, and then sell it for a fortune. That is removing the landmark, or the modern equivalent of removing ancient landmarks might be cheating on your income tax returns, or telling lies about what you have in the bank, or telling lies about your property, or telling lies about how much money comes into your house. It could be engaging in shady deals. It could be swindling. In the world of morals and of spirit, people who preach easy divorce at the drop of a handkerchief, are removing ancient landmarks. And people who advocate licentiousness and easy living and casual relationships between the sexes are removing ancient landmarks. You cannot have justice and judgment and fair play in a society if the landmarks are always being moved. And according to Hosea, that kind of social iniquity invites war. I often wonder, my friends, if the present threat of war under which we live, the nuclear holocaust that is on everyone's lips these days, I wonder if it has something to do with the disintegration of moral standards and the moving of ancient landmarks in our Christian civilization. And then Hosea sees a second precursor of war in verse 13. And this is the tendency in man to turn to false saviors. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and when Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. In other words, when men and women in this corrupt, decaying society saw that something was far wrong, they started looking around for help and for a savior. They knew within themselves that a savior was needed, but they turned to the wrong savior. Now, in Israel's case, she turned to Assyria, the northern empire. And that is how it was right throughout Israel's checkered career. Now it was Assyria in the north, and now it was Egypt in the south. Because they were big, and they were prestigious, and convincing, and impressive. They were powerful. They had visible resources. They had armies. They had money, they were big names, they had chariots and soldiers. But in the end, as we know in retrospect, these false saviors, Assyria and Egypt, let Israel down rather badly, because in the passage of time, the saviors died. And they were followed by new false saviors. And they died. And they were followed by other false saviors and so on. And you know, that is a parable of our human nature. There is something in us. which drives us to go to be cured at the wrong doctor. I wonder if you remember the story of the lady with the hemorrhage in the Gospels. She is, you could almost say, a parable of humanity. If you care to turn to Mark chapter 5, that wonderful story. Mark chapter 5. In the middle of verse 24. And a great crowd followed Jesus and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a flow of blood for 12 years. We would say a hemorrhage. And this meant two things for the lady. First of all, it meant quite simply that she was bleeding to death. And secondly, it meant she was cut off from public worship. Because anyone with a hemorrhage or a running sore was banished from the congregation of God. So you can imagine this lady's feelings. Her life was draining away, and she couldn't get to God's house for a word of comfort. There was a woman who had had a flow of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. It's curious that Luke misses out that verse in his account of the story. Luke was a doctor, you know. And I think he was trying to uphold the profession. So Luke doesn't tell us that she suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had on their fees and was no better, but grew rather the worse. She heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said in a superstitious kind of way, "If I touch even his garments, I shall be made well." And immediately the hemorrhage ceased. Now she is a parable of sinner man. She had done the round of all the physicians. She tried their cures, their oils, and their potions, and their herbs, and their medical magic. And nothing had happened. In fact, the experience had been three things for her. First of all, it had been very painful. She had suffered many things of physicians. Secondly, it had been very expensive. She had spent all that she had. And thirdly, it had been completely useless. She was no better, but rather grew worse. Painful, expensive, and useless. And that is the gospel's verdict on wrong cures and false saviors. And that is a commentary on man, and it is a commentary on the awful gullibility and naivety of man, that so often, like this wifey, we go to all the physicians first before we come to Christ. And when we go to all the other physicians, we find that it's painful, it is expensive, and it is useless. And that is what the false cures and the false saviors are. And these false cures and false saviors certainly abound in our own age. Men know in their hearts and feel in their souls that there's something far wrong with them, and so they turn to drugs to kill the pain. They turn to alcohol to flee from reality. They turn to promiscuity in their search for love and for meaning. or they rush into Eastern religions, or Buddhism, or the cranky sects, or simply like most folk, they flee into lives governed by the pleasure principle. More money, more clothes, travel, food, and the good life, friend. Painful, expensive, and useless. And standing behind all these false gods and false saviors, Jesus is standing, and he's waiting for you, and he is calling for you tonight. Jesus is calling for you, and he is the only savior who works. He's the only doctor who delivers the goods. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, he says. For apart from me, there is no other God, and apart from me, there is no Savior. On either side of these two, the social inequity in Judah, the destruction of ancient landmarks, and the flight to Assyria in Israel, turning to wrong doctors for a cure. On either side of these two, there lie the two stars of this passage. In verse 8, the threat of war, and in chapter 6 and verse 1, the possibility of a national repentance. Now I ask you, is there a theology of war? Is there a biblical explanation of the wars and rumors of war that Jesus said would be part and parcel of human history? Do you believe that there is meaning and purpose in the events that take place on the world stage? Or are you inclined to think that everything on the world stage just happens by chance? You know, it's all in the luck of the draw. It's all in the stars, you know. Or it's all accidental and fortuitous. Or it's all a matter of chance. And these are commonly held views. Do you believe that it's all a matter of chance, what happens in history? Or do you believe with the Bible that there is a meaning and a purpose to the things that happen? The Bible has a theology of war, and it's found in three words: bend, break, and bring. War is sent, first of all, to bend men and women to the will and the heart of God. Secondly, war is sent to break sin and iniquity in society. And thirdly, war is sent to bring a nation to repentance and to seek the face of God. War is sent to bend, to break, and to bring. Turn your mind back to the last World War. Can you recall the days of prayer that were proclaimed by George VI when things were very dark indeed? And indeed they were very dark in 1940 and 1941, until America came into the war and until Hitler committed the unutterable folly of opening a second front on the east by invading Russia. What a mad thing for him to do. King George VI called for national days of prayer, and even as a boy, I recall the churches being filled as men and women sought God's mercy. Would you get that today? I don't think so. You see, in those days, in the early 40s, there was still a substantial substratum of faith and belief, and the majority of people then believed in God and in the moral law. Even when they didn't keep the moral law, they believed in it. But in fact, in the 1940s, we were living on spiritual capital that had been amassed by previous generations. We weren't building up capital for ourselves. We were living off other Christians' capital. And today, a call from the Queen for a national day of repentance and prayer would fall largely on deaf ears, because that spiritual capital is exhausted. It's gone. And only a revival, a Holy Ghost revival, a major spiritual awakening, can bring about a change. And therefore war, and the rumor of war, and the threat of war, is allowed by God to bend us, to break us, and to bring us. And the urgency, as Hosea sees it, is that the war is already at the gates of Gibeah, Ramah, Bethaven, and Benjamin. Jerusalem's doorstep. That's how urgent it is. I'm sure you know that part of our problem today is that we now have a generation of youngsters who have never known the practical horrors of war. Only people of around my age and older can recall the blackouts and the raids on Coventry and Clydebank, the London Blitz, the air raid wardens, the Home Guard. Do you remember the Home Guard? Fire watching, ration books, queuing for rare foods like bananas and tin sardines and Spam, which was an American invention and came over during the war, and the like. Today there are plenty of wars. We've had over 480 wars since the year 1900. But most of the wars are far away. Vietnam, Korea, the Congo, Nicaragua, they're far away. And even the Falklands War, although it did stir a bit of patriotic spirit with Maggie waving flags, you know. Falkland Islands are far away. War has not touched this generation. But the clouds are there. They're on the horizon. And they're over the horizon. And they're into our own skies with Trident missiles and all these other monstrous weapons housed on our soil. Somebody has calculated that 20 of these new bombs, strategically placed, would annihilate Britain in 30 minutes. In a way, it would be fortunate to live in a strategically placed area, because who would want to live in a world which survived such a war? The clouds are there to bend us, to break sin, and to bring us to repentance towards God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message of Hosea here. May we learn it and profit from it and order our lives afresh in the light of its precepts, and not least of all, publish it to our fellows. Come, let us return to the Lord. That was how the people reacted when they heard of the war. Come, let us return to the Lord. Come back to God. That's what the threat of a nuclear holocaust is saying. Come back to God. Come to Christ. This is how the psalmist put it. Thou turnest man to destruction, saying, return, ye children of men. This is why God sends destruction. He's saying, return, come home, ye children of men. Come back to God. Come home. Amen. May God add a blessing to his own word. To his name be the glory and the praise. Hymn number 406 in closing. Through all the changing scenes of life. The words partly by Nahum Tate, who compiled the libretto of the Messiah for Handel. Hymn number 406, Through All the Changing Scenes of Life.